Okay. Take your Bibles in hand now, please. Tablets, phones, whatever you use. And turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10. And we're continuing our studies in terms of the warfare that it is, the spiritual war that all of us are called to. And we've been examining various aspects of this over the past number of weeks. And today we're going to consider the words that we find in 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 to 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. And we read there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds." $100 billion. That figure, it is said, is what will have been spent by the end of 2025 in the terms of the purchase of weapons throughout the world. When it is that the world considers weapons of warfare, it is that not only do they have a financial value, but it is that they have a strategic value as well in terms of the sort of warfare that they find themselves involved in. It is that the strategic value can be considered in terms of military effectiveness, deterrence capabilities, even in terms of political influence. I don't know if you saw when it was that Mr. Putin met Donald Trump, and it is that they're walking down the red carpet, and then it is that the B-52 and the two F-35s fly over. And even through that, it is that a signal was being given in terms of political influence and power. And then it is that we think of the economic implications as well. But another significant aspect in terms of the purchase of weapons is whether it is that they're being battle-tested or not. It is that battle-tested weapons refer to military equipment and armaments that have been used in actual combat situations, and it is that they've been found to be useful and helpful in advancing whatever it is that armies fight. And it is that it's interesting that when you look back on the history of weaponry, it is that it began with clubs and then spears, slingshots, bows and arrows, advancing to the sword, armor plating, and it is guns came along, bombs came along, and on to all the sophistication that you find in modern weaponry. And at each stage, it's incumbent upon nations to fight with the latest weapons, to make sure that when it is that their soldiers, or air force, or sailors, find themselves in the midst of the theater of war, that it is that they've got the very best that their nation can buy and provide them with as they would seek to wage war on behalf of the nations that they represent. Yet, even though that be the case, it is that we find that man's weapons are continually being discarded, that it is that they're continually being updated, and even in terms of the techniques of war and how it is that these weapons are used, it is that there's a constant upgrade in many, many ways. But when it is that you come to the weapons that God supplies to his church in every age, how different things are. It is that we're told here that these weapons have come from the hand of God, that they were perfect for the early church, and they're far superior to anything that the world can invent. It is that they've needed no improvement or modification over the past 2,000 years, and it is that the weapons of God are state-of-the-art weaponry designed in the council chambers of eternity. It is that they're fully equipping the church for all that God intends his people to do as they find themselves in the midst of spiritual warfare. And it is that these weapons are found in Christ. That is, they were forged in the heat of Golgotha, that great weapon-making factory, in a sense, which God planted on this planet. And it is, therefore, that they've been given to the church, to those who find themselves in Christ. And we think of how it is that the weapons that he gives to us are mighty because they are spirit and they are life. When we come to this part of 2 Corinthians, it is that Paul is reminding us and them of the weapons that are available to us. And it is that we should be using these weapons and using them in terms of the purpose for which it is that they've been designed and given to us. And it is that Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Now notice how it is that Paul stands in magnificent solidarity with the believers in Corinth. It is that he doesn't say, the weapons I fight with. It is that he doesn't say, I walk in the flesh and so on. But it is that in every verse 3-5, it is that he speaks in terms of the solidarity that exists between him and the believers in Corinth. He speaks about what we use, how we are, and what it is that God himself will do for us. And his weapons were the common weapons that God had always provided for his whole church. And it is that even we here today, we are called to fight and to take use of the supernatural weapons that God gives to us. Think on it. Today, as a church, we're fighting in Toronto, we're fighting in Ontario, we're fighting in Canada, with the weapons that the Apostle Paul himself fought with 2,000 years ago. We're fighting with the great sword that was used by Athanasius and Augustine, by Luther and Calvin, by Bunyan and Owen, by Whitfield and Edwards, by Spurgeon and McShane, and even by Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century. And it is that when you consider these historical figures, men of faith who trusted in God and sought to proclaim the gospel from the pulpit and in word and deed, it is that they were all entrusted with the same weaponry that had been used in times past, and it is that they were used mightily by God in the advancement of God's kingdom within this world. And so it is that we cannot plead that we've been ill-equipped. It is that any defeat or failure that is ours is not because of any inadequacy in terms of what it is that God provides us with, but it's in a sense because it is that we don't take to heart or fully understand or rejoice in the fact that we have these great spiritual weapons that God has provided for us, and it is that we're able to use them as we are found in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul called his weapons, as we saw last Lord's Day, his sword and his shield, his helmet and his breastplate. And it is that he, along with the apostles and the Christians in those early days of the New Testament church, it is that they used these weapons to turn the world upside down. It was said of them, these are the men who turned the world upside down. And it is that if they were able to do it then it should be incumbent upon us to make sure that we are wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that it is that we are making sure that we are using this magnificent weaponry that God has provided us with as we would seek to advance the cause of Christ. Now, we might give them contemporary names like our Kalashnikov or our Armalite or our Polaris missile, but it is that basically we're referring to the same effectual weapons which God provides every one of his foot soldiers. Think of the church in China today. It is that it's got the same weapons and it's using these weapons, and that's why it's flourishing. Think of the church in Iran today. And it is that the church in Iran and the believers in Iran are using the same weapons that the Apostle Paul used. And it is from what we hear that the Church of Christ in Iran, that in many cases, it is that it's flourishing greatly. And so it is that our lack of victories here in the West, our lack of victory here in North America, it cannot be blamed on what we might term as our antiquated weapons, but our lack of confidence and failure to use the weapons that God has provided for us. That's why it's important that today we take a little time to consider the weapons that God has provided us with. First thing that I want to say is that we are an equipped people. God has equipped us, and it is that the Christian is equipped with weapons that can demolish strongholds. Paul says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to demolish strongholds. It is that he's saying that the weapons that he's using at this time in his experience, that it is that they're not of the world, but it is that they have divine power to demolish what it is that the world would put forth against the Church of Christ. The weapons he uses are not the ones that the world uses, and it is that men without God cannot understand our weapons. To many today, as they would hear us and see us here, they would say to us that what we're doing is utterly inadequate for the day and age in which we find ourselves living in. But you go back to the time of David, and there it is that you've got the young shepherd, and standing before him is the giant Goliath. And it is that even Goliath laughs at the sight that's before him in terms of this young shepherd boy. And yet it is that David takes his sling. He's got the five smooth stones that he's taken from the riverside. And it is that as he swings his sling and lets that stone go, it slams into the forehead of Goliath, and it is that the giant, he falls down. And it is that Goliath, even as he mocked David, he had no idea just how effective David's weapon was going to be. And it is that the world forgets this. The world patronizes us as the Church of Christ. The world tries to, as it were, exchange the weapons that we have for the weapons of the world that we might use them. The world would come to us and say, let me explain to you how things really are. Let me tell you about the weapons that we have. You see, the weapons of the world, their image, their personality, they're the atmosphere in which it is that people find themselves in. It is that the world would say to us that for the Church of Christ to advance and for a church buildings to be overflowing with people, it is that there has to be a hard sell. It is that there has to be humor. It is that there has to be widespread publicity. That if it is that you want the church to be filled, don't have the pastor in the pulpit, but have some celebrity of one sort or another, and even one who says that they're a Christian. Have singers, have comedians, have anyone in the media. Ask them to speak, ask them to stay short in what they're saying. And not only that, have lots of movement during your service. Don't call your Bible studies, but call them parties. Don't call your churches churches, but call them worship services. Don't say that you have services, but it is that you have celebrations. Use these weapons, and it is that this is the world's approach, where it is that it's saying that there has to be an endless procession of stunts of one sort or another. And what's the Apostle Paul's response to this mindset? He's saying to us, no, not the weapons of the world. If it is that you are going to wage war, and a war in which it is that Christ will advance through your work and witness, it is that you dare not use the weapons that the world is saying that you should be using. We don't use them because we have something far better. We have the weapon of God's word. And it is that God has given to us his word, that even through the foolishness of preaching, that souls would be saved. And Paul, I think, is reminding us here that we must never lose our faith in the weapons of God and begin to use others. You see, many throughout the church today, that's what they've done. They've lost faith in the weapons of God, his word, the preaching of the word. And it is that they're saying we need to make our services more welcoming. It is that we need to have a special sort of atmosphere. It is that we need to have things that the world itself finds comfortable, situations it finds itself to be comfortable in. But Paul is saying to us, this great spiritual war is only going to be won if we fight with the weapons that God has given to us. What then are these weapons? Well, I think one would be faith. Faith that God gives to us is a weapon that we are to use. It is that as we exercise faith, we subdue kingdoms, we attain promises. It is that we achieve extraordinary works of righteousness. Remember when it was that we were looking at the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And it is that that's the great theme of Hebrews 11. That it is that these men and women who really were of very little value in the sight of the world, yet it is that they believed God who had called them to himself, and they believed him so much that they obeyed him completely, and the victory that overcame the world was their faith. Think about Elisha, and it is that his terrified servant, it is that he looks out the tent in the morning, and it is that he sees the horsemen of Syria and so on surrounding where Elisha and himself are. And Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes. And it is that the Lord opened his eyes. And what do we read that he saw? He saw the horsemen and the chariots of Israel. It is that as he exercised faith, the weapons of the world. He saw them for what they were, that they were inconsequential, that it is that they could be easily defeated, and it is that he had the whole host of heaven, as it were, backing him up and encouraging him. By faith, we know that the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge, and we become more than conquerors as we keep trusting God. When you look at the history of the church and the individuals whom it is that God has used most mightily in terms of the advancement of the kingdom of God, it is that you find that very often it's amongst those whose faith in God is great. How strong is your faith in God today? Do you believe that even though we live at a time of wars and rumors of war, when it is that men throughout the world are holding their hands up in terror at what it is that the days ahead may hold, even in the battlefields of the world? Do you believe and exercise faith, your faith in the fact that God is on his throne and that God's purposes cannot be thwarted? So one weapon is faith. Make sure you have that weapon and you're using it. Another weapon is prayer. Think of what James, the Lord's half-brother, says in his letter in chapter 5 and verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Think about Elijah, and it is that he's there before the prophets of Baal. And it is that they've been spending the whole day, as it were, cutting themselves with lancets and crying out to this so-called god Baal that they might call down fire from heaven, and nothing happens. Then it is that the prophet Elijah steps up. It is that the altar, he restores it. It is that they take gallons of water and pour it upon the altar so it's sodden through. And what happens? He prays and fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything, even though there's water everywhere. What about Hezekiah? His prayer, his life was lengthened. What about the Syrophoenician woman in the New Testament? It is that she had her daughter healed. What about the Lord himself? What do we find often about Jesus? It is that he went to quiet places. And why did he go to quiet places? He went to quiet places to pray. And it is that we need to make sure that daily that we are making use of that weapon that God has given to us in prayer. Because when it is that we do that, we're acknowledging our dependence upon God rather than upon ourselves. And it's an act of humility that's being expressed in the warfare that God's called us to. Not only that, it aligns us with the will of God. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And in battle, that's calling down heaven's rule into earthly struggles. Not only that, it's empowered by Christ's victory at the cross. Think of Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by doing what? By triumphing over them on the cross. So it is. Are you taking up the weapon of prayer along with the weapon of faith? Another weapon that God has given to us is Christ's likeness. Go to Acts 4 and 13, and it is that Peter and John are there, and they performed this great miracle, this man who was lame. And we read of how it is that he started to bounce about Solomon's colonnade because strength had been given back to his legs. And then in Acts 4 and 13, when Peter and John are before the authorities of the day, you read this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. Here you've got the intellectuals of the day. Here you've got the doctors with the PhDs in theology and whatever it may be. And it is that they're looking at these two men. They know that they've not been to the rabbinical schools. They know that they've not got a PhD, far less an undergraduate degree. They know they've got none of that. And yet, they recognize, wow, these men have been with Jesus. That's a powerful weapon, isn't it? The people, when they see us, they would recognize that we had been with Jesus. You see, the council recognized that Peter and John had been companions of Jesus. And their confidence and eloquence in speaking were attributed to the time that they spent with Jesus. And you see, this moment emphasizes the transformative power and influence of Jesus on his followers. And it is that it's showcasing for us how ordinary individuals, even in the midst of spiritual warfare, can exhibit extraordinary courage and wisdom. Because it is that one of the weapons is Christ-likeness. Am I Christ-like? Are you Christ-like? When you're in your place of work, place of study, in your community, do people take note that we've been with Jesus? That's a weapon that's mighty and powerful. Another weapon is truth. Consider the claims the Bible makes that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks an impregnable rock in pieces, that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How have all of you and myself come to know the love of God? It's been by the power of the Word of God, as we heard it proclaimed, or even as we came into contact with it through reading the Bible. And have we then all gone on to please God and serve Him by the same power? Think on it. You sit in a church service, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. It is that you listen to me preach a sermon, and it is that you need to be praying that as I proclaim the word, that there's an energy in that word, and it is that it would be blessed to you so that you might be strengthened within your heart and mind. By the energy that comes from and through the word of God, you can live as God requires you to live. Sometimes I think we forget that. It's too difficult. It's too hard. There are too many obstacles in my path to live as God would want me to live. Even when I look at myself, I see so many failings and weaknesses that stop me from living as God would want me to live. God comes to you today and says, are you in my word? Are you feeding your soul? Are you knowing of the transformative power? Because my word is a powerful word. My word transforms. My word raises up those who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins and raises them up to new life in Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you that there's no secret whatsoever about the weapons which God provides us with. You ever spent time reading or listening to information about Area 51? Maybe some of you don't know what Area 51 is. Well, Area 51 is to be found in Groom Lake, Nevada, in the States. It's about 40 miles, I think, south of Las Vegas. And it is up until 2013 that the American government said no such place exists. And it was never found, as far as I understand it, in any of the maps up until that time. But then in August 2013, it is that the CIA announced, yes, there is such a place as Area 51. And it is that it seems that some amazing things have taken place over the years in Area 51. The first, the spy planes that would head up to 30-odd thousand feet and beyond. The first individual who was captured by the Russians, Gary Powers, I think his name was, it is that it was developed there in Area 51. The SR-71, the Blackbird, a magnificent plane that basically could take you from the East Coast to the West Coast in just over an hour. It was designed, developed, and built at Area 51. It's a place of high secrecy. And it is, there are all sort of conspiracy theories, even now, of other things that might be taking place at Area 51. And the reason that I'm bringing this up is because that in terms of the Word of God and the weapons of God, there is no spiritual Area 51. It is that all these things are an open display for all to see and for all to consider and even to make use of. And what I'm saying to you today is this, that in this church and in every blood body that belongs to Christ, All of us have the most effective weapons in the whole universe, and it is that we must pick them up and use them more and more in the good fight that God calls us to. And it is that, look at the phrase that Paul uses. He's taking it for granted that we're going to fight. He says, the weapons we fight with. You're fighting, he says, just as I'm fighting. Or have all of us become peacenicks, spiritual peacenicks? Have all of us become those who would wear the white poppy rather than the red poppy? Have all of us become amongst those who would just lay down weapons and let anything and everything happen? I remember when I was at high school, and it is that there was about 1,200 students at the high school I went to. And at the break times, we'd be out in these fairly sizable yards. And it is that at least two or three times a week, there was always a fight that broke out. And sometimes it was that the fight was actually girls fighting. And it is that the boys would watch on with great glee and see just how vicious some of these females could be to one another, pulling hair, scratching, and so on. But the things that really got the heart stirring was when it was some of the hard men, supposedly at school, who got into a fight. And you might not perhaps know, you might be in another part of the schoolyard and not know that a fight was beginning. But you would soon hear that, because the cry would come up from the students who had surrounded those who were fighting, fight, 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 fight. And it is that you would rush across to be part of the crowd who were looking at the fight. Is that what we're hearing in the church? Fight, fight, fight. You see, the weapons of God are not intended to be put on display in a church museum and behind a glass case. They're meant to be used. See Peter in the day of Pentecost, and he's armed with the word of God. See how it is that he wields that sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. And he thrusts that sword into the heart of his hearers over and over and over and over. He told them, you killed the Prince of Life. And now it is that he tells them that nothing else lies before them except an open-ended encounter with the God who made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we read that as Peter wielded the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, as he was in battle with unbelievers, it is that they were cut to their hearts by what they heard. And they cried, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent. That's what you have to do. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It is that more than 3,000 that day came to faith in Jesus Christ and became brothers and sisters of Peter and the apostles. Peter fought with the weapons that God had given to him. How he prevailed against the kingdom of darkness. Paul could have used the weapons of the world. We know that Paul was a clever guy. I think I've said to you before that they reckon that by the time he was 21, he probably had the equivalent of two PhDs. This was a smart guy, smart dude. He really was. And he could have used the weapons of the world. He did before he came to faith in Christ, before Christ literally stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus. And it is that he sought to fight with the weapons and the hatred of the world. But as Christ changed his heart and his mind, Paul despised the weapons of the world and the way of the world and the things of the world. And listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I did not come with the eloquence or superior wisdom, and he was mocked for that. As I proclaim to you the testimony of God, my message and my preaching was not with wise and persuasive words. He's saying, I'm not like the orators of the day and age in which you find yourselves living. I'm not coming to you with a logic and a fancy words and philosophies of one sort or another. It is that I didn't come to you with wise and persuasive words, but I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. My, my, how that power was made manifest through the life and work of the Apostle Paul. His message of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to many, but the message of Christ crucified was and always will be God's great weapon. That's what our generation needs to hear. God and Jesus Christ crucified. So Paul was determined not to employ any other, as he used it, as he discovered in his own life, that Christ crucified was the wisdom of God and the power of God. Think of David again. And it is that he asks for Goliath's sword. And what does David say about Goliath's sword? He says this: there is none like it. There is none like it. What about this, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? Not the Quran, not the writings of Confucius, not a Hindu teaching, not any philosophy or whatever it may be, a ism of one sort or another. The only thing of which we can say and should say there is none like it is the Bible, the Word of God. You'll find in many modern churches that the time that is given to the Word of God is being squeezed out. The time is getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And in some cases it is, they don't even believe the Bible. There's a church that used to have a woman pastor here. Greta Vosper was her name. And it is that, apart from the fact that she was a woman pastor, which I think is unbiblical, it is that she didn't believe in the Bible. She didn't believe that Jesus ever existed. In fact, she even didn't believe that God existed. And there they would be every Sunday. And it is that they're trusting in their own strength. God says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Are you like that? I pray not. Because as we read in Psalm 2, even as we saw last week, the one who sits in heaven, what does he do? He laughs. He laughs at them. You know what it's like when somebody laughs at you, and you don't know what it is that they're laughing about. It could be very uncomfortable. And if it is that you're really upset, you'll say to them, what are you laughing at? Often, hopefully, it's just something silly, and you go, ah. But sometimes it is that they'll tell you to your face what it is that they see and hear in you, and it's causing them to laugh at you as the person that you are. But can you imagine what it's going to be like and knowing that God, the Holy One, that he laughs at you? That's frightening. That it is that you would be the butt of Satan's joke. When it is that he put in your mind the thought, there is no God. God exists. God is real. God is eternal. God is holy. God is just. God is glorious. Let us never forget this. Think of the structures of locked-in atheism in our own day. Think of the publishing houses. Think of the TV and radio. Think of the media. Think of our schools. Think of the entire education system, newspapers. Think of the whole world of sport and entertainment. And it's crying out daily and loudly, God is not in their thoughts. God is not to be found. And at the moment, increasingly, it's like this all across Europe and North America. What a stronghold. What do we read here? Paul says in verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power." The word that's translated there, power, is the word dunamis. And you get the word dynamite from this word in English. And so Paul is saying to us here, but it is that the weapons of our warfare have divine dynamite to blow these strongholds of atheism and Satan and everything else, to blow them to smithereens. So it is that the kingdom of Christ would advance, mighty and powerful and able to save. Our time's gone. I've been speaking about what we've been equipped with. Second thing I was going to consider is how extraordinary these weapons are and the effect that these weapons have. And the effect, let me just give you these as seed thoughts. Demolition. They bring about demolition. Not only do they bring about demolition, but it is that they also, when men would use these weapons with God's help, dominion. Every thought of man is made obedient to Christ. Christ has dominion over all. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead. And he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every eye shall see, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What weapons are you using? Weapons of the world? Or the weapons that God's provided us with? I pray that all of us would be able to say our weapons are God's weapons, and we thank him for them. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that even in the day and age in which we live, we think of the 20th century, how it is, two world wars and other wars. We think even in this, say, first quarter of the 21st century, and the wars that have taken place, and indeed, even at this time, rumors of war in the days to come. But we pray that even if war would break out in our time, that we would make sure that as we would fight that good fight of faith, that we would make use of the great weapons that you have provided us with. Help us, Father, to be found in the fight. Help us, Father, not to be cowardly, not to be weak, not to be those who would rather say or do nothing, but help us to be amongst those who are warriors for God, even as our God is the great warrior himself. Go with us then through the rest of this day. Forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.